Philippians, been in this book for a few weeks now, and we're in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 is our beginning text tonight. Philippians chapter 2, and in verse number 12. And we're looking at the practical side of what you believe. Remember last time we were looking at the topic sort of there's no other Savior like Jesus. There's no other person like Jesus. And we ended last week looking at verse 11 where it says, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now remember, when the scripture was being written, and as it's being written here, Paul is writing this kind of case for Christ, and he says this is who Christ is, and if you are in agreement with that, then it should change the way you and I act, and what we really believe will show up in our actions. So that's where we come to chapter 2, verse 12 tonight, as connecting with this word, therefore. And I say this every time, but whenever you see the word therefore, you always ask what it is therefore. And it's based upon the preceding case, or the preceding layout of what Paul put there. So let's begin reading there. We'll look down to verse 16. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Our Father, again, as we open up your word, we first of all thank you that we have the Bible. Thank you for those that took the time over the centuries to translate it and to handle it and to publish it and to get it to us, Lord, tonight. Thank you that you're the one that's promised to preserve your word. And Lord, as we look at this section of scripture tonight, help us to put it in our hearts and that we might also hold fast to the word of God and bring it out to others also. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Come to this section and you have Paul beginning here saying, therefore, based upon your theology, based upon who Christ is and the reason why Christ is, this is how we should act. And I want to look at this tonight. These are some expectations that Paul has for the Philippian believers. And really, we are in that same group because it was there where the church at Philippi begins. And those first really conversions in Europe, in Macedonia, when Paul comes over and is there on his second missionary journey. And the word of God goes from there and it spreads out. And we have not only the Lord also behind that, but we have all the people in the whole, you know, grand history since that time who have taken the word of God, they've taken it to heart, and they've done what Paul said and said, hold fast the word of God, give it out, do that. And so I want to look at this tonight and keeping that in mind. We are to be Christ-like in what we do. And he says that. He says, my beloved, and that word you can underline, Paul loved those that were at Philippi. And he loved, it's a word, it's interesting, it's unique where he uses it here, but he's obviously demonstrated his love in other places as well. But he calls this group of people beloved. They had a special place in his heart. And I'm thankful that as we look out and we see, you know, a congregation of people that have gathered here tonight in Madawaska or wherever, we can say to each other, beloved, because there's a love that's found in Christ. And he says, as you have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He commends them for their obedience. And he says, based upon the previous part of his letter and their obedience, the next things he's going to lay out are very important. And I think that's really what he's getting at. He's talking about the working of our salvation, or how it plays out, and the expectation that we have in that. And number one, we see the example in our work. The example in our work. When he says, wherefore, or therefore, he points that back to the Lord Jesus. And really, the work of God begins with God, doesn't it? Begins with the Lord himself. And we cannot work for him except we know him first and foremost, and except he start the work, right? And that's where it really begins. Jesus was obedient to the will of his Father. We looked at that this morning in the Gospel of Mark, in our study there in Mark chapter 14. And you know that he was about his Father's business, doing the work of God. And because Jesus is who he is, we ought to be about the work of God tonight as well. And we're called to be obedient. And really what you have here is the reason why Christians are here on earth. We are to work, not work for salvation, but the working out of our salvation. That's an inner part of our salvation playing out outside of us. And that's what he's talking about here. By the way, that's also recorded in James. James is probably one of the first books of the New Testament when it was written, somewhere probably around 45 AD, just 15 years or a little less than that, a little more than 10 years after the Lord's crucifixion, the book of James is being written. And James writes here in chapter 2, verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And he says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, he says, oh, foolish man, that faith without works is dead. What that could be translated as is a faith that has no works is a dead kind of faith. And that's what we don't want. We don't want just the works. We want it to begin in the heart. And here James, which is often called the book where it's Christianity in coveralls or practical Christianity, it's that working out of salvation as we are saved to serve and doing that. And Paul echoes that in the book of Philippians when he talks about their obedience and their faith. And he says that, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And there's an exhortation here to work. And I like that because we're not saved just to sit in the church pew, right? We're not saved just to sit in some kind of, you know, lock ourselves up in a monastery somewhere or things like that. And often people think, well, that's how you serve God, by coming, you sitting in a church or going and praying on end, you know, for hours and hours locked up to somewhere doing that. And that must be something that's very, you know, what pleases God. But you know what? It's not saying that some of that aspect of that doesn't please God. Hopefully sitting in the church, you know, pleases the Lord as we gather to study and we gather to worship, we gather to share communion with one another, and we do that. That's all part of it. But we're to also work for the Lord. And that's the word that he uses here. And it means to labor. And later on, he talks about his own labor, having hopefully at the end that he would not have labored in vain. All of us have probably done things in our life where we've invested time or we've dedicated some effort to some work that we've done only to see something happen to that. And, you know, it's gone, right? The farmer who goes out there and plants his crop in the spring and the crop begins to come up and then the hail comes and destroys his crop that year. And what an awful thing at the end of the season to say, well, I labored in vain. Well, Paul says he doesn't want to labor in vain. He wants to look back and see the fruit of his labor continuing and moving on. And that's really what we should be doing, exhorting one another to serve the Lord in that. That's all part of it. And the word here that he uses to work out, I already mentioned, it does not mean that you're saved by your works, okay? But rather, it means that it doesn't mean that we are owing the Lord and therefore I have to pay him by working for him. That's another thing. Some people believe that. They believe that, well, because he paid this great debt for me, I somehow have to earn my part now. And that's a misunderstanding of salvation. You never could earn one bit of salvation, not even a percent or a part of a percent of your salvation. Someone said that if man could earn even just a small portion of his salvation based upon his works, then we would have bragging rights for eternity. We would say, oh, look what I've done. I've paid the way. But that isn't what is going to go on in heaven. We're going to be giving the Lord the glory for all of it, his completed and his finished work in that. And of course, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, these are familiar verses, but I always like to go back over them. And in Ephesians 2, 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is Paul who's writing, okay? And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. And the Ephesian church, by the way, was a working church, weren't they? They were a laboring church. He commends them. Jesus commends them in Revelation chapter 2, and he talks about the Ephesian church, and their problem was that, not that they weren't working, their problem was that they had left their first love. And maybe some of them were now laboring. I'm just kind of guessing because I know how I can do things. They were laboring because they felt indebted, or they were laboring because they felt maybe man was watching too much, and they didn't want to mess up in front of fellow man. And they were driven by the fear of man, not the fear of God. Here, back in the book of Philippians, Paul clearly says we're to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, right? Not to each other, but to God. All right, that he's always watching. He sees all. He does that. Back a few years ago, the Daily Bread had this little kind of devotional on this kind of topic here. And it says, if you're into bumper sticker philosophy, you've probably seen the axiom, I owe, so off to work I go. For a vast portion of the workforce, that's the best reason they can muster for going to the job each day. According to one poll, only 43% of American office workers are satisfied with their jobs. In Japan, the figure dips to 17%. In the first century, Christian slaves had even less reason to be enthusiastic about their work. But Paul gave them a way to grasp a glimpse of glory amid the grind. He wanted them to adorn the doctrine of God, that it is, to show the beauty of their faith in Christ by how they work. And that's from Titus chapter 2, verse 10. Now, remember in the previous section, Jesus is identified as a bondservant. That's a slave. And because he was a slave, a willing slave, a slave who loves, you know, we also are bondservants, and Paul likens himself as a bondservant, as a slave. So we're looking at this working. There's really nothing in it materially for a slave, just so you know that, all right? And you may benefit materially, talking about a slave who works for another, but you really, there's nothing guaranteed as a slave. There is for workers, okay? I mean, we have labor laws, we have all those things, and yet here, you know, we're talking about a different kind of work, aren't we? All right, we'll move on here, but it's interesting. It says, a significant and often overlooked way that we serve God is in our everyday tasks. Now, that's something, my friends, that I really believe that sometimes we think, oh, I'm working for God. It has to be something maybe in the church or related to missions or related to ministry specifically. But really, it's working out the salvation that's already in you and showing others. And he goes on in this section of Philippians to say, you are lights. Now, how do you shine in your light, in your work? That's really what he's talking about. And he goes on in this devotional. It says, Martin Luther understood this when he wrote, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. And he says, the Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes. Because God is interested in good craftsmanship. I like that. It's something extremely valuable in good work, good quality work. We know that. If you've ever hired somebody to work for you or you've ever gone and served with somebody that's doing a task, you know, they often say, well, good work is hard to come by, right? And when you get somebody that's a really good craftsman or a really hard worker or someone that just goes above and beyond what is the status quo, you find somebody who's valuable. And I think Christians should shine in that area because the Bible tells us we should. And often Christians don't simply because they fall into the category, as Paul puts it, of murmuring and complaining and doing what everybody else in the perverse and crooked world is doing. Imagine if Christians got up tomorrow morning and they went to work and they just put in 110% of the effort, above and beyond what was required by their contract, above and beyond what their co-workers were doing, above and beyond everything the world tells them that's a good work. But they did it for Christ instead. All the Christians out there who've probably gone to church today and listened to sermons and all that. Wow. Imagine if preachers did that. I'm not going to let myself off the hook, right? There's times it's easy to say, we can get by. We don't need to dig in. We don't need to study. Don't have to put the effort in. Don't have to visit people. Don't have to do anything. It's just going to happen. You know what? That's not good work. And it won't show. It will show up. First of all, the Lord sees it all. And secondly, it shows up in the quality of what comes out. I think it's very, very important, as that devotional mentioned, God is interested in good craftsmanship. When Paul writes and he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." And then he goes on to say, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." And that right there in and of itself is a huge testimony for the Lord. When we do things without complaining, and this world has a lot of things we can complain about. And I, pointing fingers at myself, it's easy to complain about leaders. It's easy to complain about the economy. It's easy to complain about coworkers or anything else you see, or you say it's just not there, you know. Paul writes, under Holy Spirit inspiration, do all things without complaining and disputing. The complaining part is just that. It's the murmuring. It's the act of just grumbling and grumbling and grumbling, doing something, but not doing it because you want to, but because you've been made to. That's convicting. It's convicting because there's times I grumble and complain about the mundane things, about the hard things. And I remember years ago talking to a guy, and we were talking about ministry for something we were involved in, and I was going on about the difficultness of everything that was kind of falling on our plates and all that. And he looked at me and he said, "You know, it is difficult. It's just going to be difficult. We still got to do it." And I thought, wow, that's what an attitude. A good attitude. And he wouldn't go there with me. He wouldn't go and complain, and then all of a sudden both of us are sitting on the sidelines complaining about the work that still needed to get done. And I'm amazed at, over the years, as I've interacted with Christians, as I've served with people, and I'm not talking about people just in what we call public ministry, but people within God's family that are workers, and I've seen them labor in ways that others will never see, probably. I've seen them labor in times when others, you know, wouldn't see them, those kind of things. I look back to my days, and I know some of you here are like that, but when we were in Central Maine in the Passadumkeag Baptist Church, I remember looking out at 4 o'clock in the morning in the middle of blizzards, and I would look out and I would see Faithful Fred. That's what I call him, Fred Crosby. Faithful Fred, he would be out there at 4 a.m. and he would be shoveling the walkway to the church. And he would be doing that every time. You know what? We never had to, number one, ever cancel a service, even though sometimes we should have. And I never had to worry about the walkways being shoveled or the parking spots for some of the people that had a hard time walking getting shoveled because Fred was out there. And by the way, Fred, who this was now 10 years ago almost, Fred is 80-ish, okay? So he was in his late 60s, early 70s when he's doing this. Faithful. Just one little area I watched him in. You know what? I don't know if anybody else ever saw that. We lived across from the churchyard, and I could look out and see that. And there were a lot of times, I have to tell you, I wasn't up at 4 a.m., but I got up maybe later, 6 a.m. or so, and I looked out, and it's all done. I'd say, Fred's been there, you know? That's working out your salvation. You don't do it to earn salvation, but you're doing it because you're saved. And you do it because the Lord sees it. And I tell you, those are testimonies. And I can tell you there are people like that that they'll never be able to stand up in front of a group and deliver just a perfect 3-point sermon and a beautiful poem at the end. But they will speak the word of God in their life in such a way that people will stop and say, "I want to be like that. How did you get like that? Why do you do that? What motivates you?" And then you have opportunity to say, "Oh, it's because Jesus Christ has saved me, and I work for him." When you go at your jobs, you know what? Your secular so-called jobs, I kind of look at Christianity as more holistic than that. There's not sacred and secular. It's all his, okay? So if you find yourself serving the Lord, doing something, no one else is looking, whatever, still do it because he is there. And we do it because We do it with fear and trembling. Not in the sense that I'm always scared God's going to catch me when I mess up, but because we are in awe of Him. And we love Him so much and we want to serve Him so much that we don't want to displease Him. And we want to be doing that. That's what fear and trembling really means when He talks about working out your salvation. Why? Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. That comes from within. And there needs to be a faithfulness of continuing. He goes on, he says, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That does not mean we'll be perfect. There are times we'll mess up. There's times we'll do things and you know. But you know what? We should. For Christians, we ought to be striving to be the best at what we do, where we can do it. I realize all of us are limited in things. I will never be probably an NBA player, okay? Just so I know that. I could go out and try to make on some team that plays with the NBA, but I probably, they aren't going to hire me. I know that. So that area of my life is probably closed off, just so you know. But, you know what I mean? The things God has given me, the areas of responsibilities He's given me, they're different than yours and mine. They're all different. Some of them overlap. But in those areas, I'm going to be held accountable. And I should be striving to improve the way I do things. Sometimes it's easier just to stay in a rut and not branch out, not work a little harder, not go the extra distance, not run the extra minute, or whatever it is that is before us to do that. Sometimes it's just sticking it out. Faithfulness. We live in a generation today where everything is throwaway. When the TV on the wall breaks, you throw it away because it's really more expensive probably to fix it than to buy another one, right? I mean, that's the generation we live in, and everything is just a throwaway generation. People come to that with their families. They come to it in marriage. They come to it in so many different areas, and they also do it sometimes with their churches. They do it with everything. They just throw it out, get another one. You know, throw it out, get another one. Throw it out, get another one. That's the world. The world does that. For the Christian, we ought to be saying, I want to stick this out as long as I know it's the will of God, and I'm going to continue doing this and plugging along. Nobody may see it, but I'm going to do it, and I'm going to keep on doing it. And that right there says a lot. Probably, as farming goes, I would think that probably dairy farmers come the closest to having to do something so routine. Twice a day, they have to milk cows. Some of you have milked cows. Johnny, I know you have. I don't know if anybody else, a few. And you know, you don't get a day off if they're your cows and you don't have help, right? Every day. You don't go on vacations. You don't do it. You do it every day, twice a day, all right? And if you have big family, maybe you can hand that off and do that. But you know what? The thing about cows is that you can milk them, but they never really get milked because they need to be milked again. And I think there are faithful. I tell you, I have run into over the years, and I'm thinking of farmers that are doing that. Faithful people, Christians. Clarence Knowles at the Bible school, I was privileged to work one semester on his farm crew, and then I was put on a maintenance crew. I don't know if it's because I failed at farming, I don't know. But I was on his farm crew, and part of it was the dairy. And I remember going down there and helping out and milking the cows, and the students would rotate through during the school year, so you'd have a week of every day, twice a day, milking the cows, and then you'd get like 4 weeks off, and then you'd rotate again. So it wasn't terrible. But you know what? Mr. Knowles was there every day. And then when the students went home, today was graduation day at MBBI, and they're off basically until the fall when the students come back at the end of summer. And he had to milk those cows twice a day doing that. And he did that for decades. And then eventually cancer got him, and he had to stop doing that. And actually, they sold the farm shortly thereafter because they realized how much work it was, you know? But I look back, and one thing about Clarence Knowles, I never had a Bible class with him, never. He never taught one class that I'm aware of at Bible school. He might have in times past. He was the farm manager. He did do morning devotions with us and dorm time with us, and he was a man deep in the Word of God. But his life spoke more to me than a lot of the guest speakers we had come through or some of my teachers or others because I saw his faithfulness in doing that. That's part of working out your salvation in doing that. Well, There is this idea of serving the Lord, and there is also the fact that he enables us to work. It's not because of our own strength. It says, verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." God delights in working in us. How much more we should also delight in working for him, right? It brings joy to him. It brings joy. It should bring joy to us as well. The Christian life is really one that God reveals to us, and he wants us to walk in obedience. He wants us to work in obedience and to be involved in that. I like that. You see, the Christian is not just the Christian life is not just a passive life where you only get one way. It's both ways. There's an interaction. God working in us, we're working that out of us in that whole process. And by the way, that's also what the book of Ephesians says. We were just there, and he says, you are his workmanship, right? In verse 10, I love that. We're his workmanship. He's working in us for good works. Well, you have that, and he's also equipped us for service. And there's lots in the New Testament that talks about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." This is in the context of the church body. And we are brought in Christ by one Spirit, right? That's called Spirit baptism. That's different than water baptism. Water baptism is the outward showing of what's already gone on inside, being identified with Christ by the Holy Spirit. But we don't just get the identification, but we also get the working out of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he says here, the manifestation. How is the Spirit of God seen? Well, right here, verse 8. "For to one it is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, and to others prophecy." You know, I believe some of these gifts that were mentioned here were sign gifts. They were unique to the early church and the apostolic age when the apostles were going out. But in essence, there are these outward gifts, these inward gifts as well. And then he goes on and says, "To another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues." And by the way, that's languages, not necessarily unknown languages. "Another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." So you say, well, I wish I could do that, right? But maybe you're not gifted in that area, okay? Well, find your gift and work in that. And if you go through, for instance, the writings of Paul, you'll discover there's lots of different gifts where he's given, and to stir up those gifts, there's all kinds of different ones. There's not only those teaching and preaching kind of ministry gifts, but there's the gift of hospitality. Here he talks about the gift of faith, right? Talk about the gifts that go on with that. I love that. I tell you, do whatever is in your hand, what he's given you, and take it and use it for his glory. But do it in obedience. Do it without muttering in secret displeasure in the heart. That's what murmuring and complaining is. And do it without disputing. And that's an interesting word because it means hesitation or arguing. Oh boy, we do that, right? Learn to do that as a child. Our parents say, "Hey, go clean your room." "No, I don't want to clean my room right now," right? Well, I didn't get away with saying that, by the way. But I thought it many times, all right? And I would get away with it by not doing it. Or I would get away with, you know, when Dad said, "Go out and, you know, bring the wood in," and, you know, I'd take the extra time to do what I wanted to do. That's hesitating. And it's disobedience, not only at a level of a child, but you know, it's disobedience as adults. When God tells you to do something and you say, no, I don't want to do that right now. I don't. Maybe later. Don't hesitate. Don't complain. And that's what that word means in the same sense there, going back to Philippians. And he says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. So there is a picture there of being an aspect of a child, like obedience, learning that and doing that. There is the expectation of a Christian, and we're to do this, by the way, in a crooked and perverse world. I don't need to go in all that, but that means twisted and distorted. And you know, we live in that kind of world, don't we? Where people say what is wrong is now right, and what is right is now wrong. That is called twisted, all right? And that's the kind of world Paul was in. It's not a whole lot different. Different faces, but really the same kind of attitudes. It's always been that way. And when it comes to spiritual matters, that's the way the world is. So don't look to the world to be your sole enjoyment and the only reason why you work and all that. But he goes on to say this, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now there's a couple things here. Number one, among whom. That means the Christians are to be in the world. It would be a lot better if we could lock ourselves up somewhere, maybe, and just never experience anything outside the doors of the church or our homes or anything. But you know what? We're in the world. We're part of the world. We have to pay bills. We have to go places and buy groceries and farm and all those different things that go on, right? We're in the world. We're not of the world. And Paul does not tell the Philippians to go and remove yourself from the world. Contrary to that, the reason why Christians are in the world is because you shine as lights in the world. Can't shine as a light in the world if you're not in it, all right? So maybe we need more worldly Christians, right? Not in the sense of sin, that's for sure. We need more people that are concerned about the world they're living in. We need more people who are concerned about the testimony they have in the world they live in. And we do. We need that. Jesus talks about that as well, doesn't he? And that's where I think Paul's getting this, right, from the Lord. And you have in Matthew chapter 5, right, verse 14, Jesus writes here, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." You see the imagery of the cities of refuge that were there in the book of Joshua where they were set up. And there, if someone killed somebody in a manslaughter incident, they were able to flee for refuge to those cities. And they were always on a hill. Every one of them was listed there in the book of Joshua, were up high. Every one of them were to be within a day's journey. Every one of them on all the roads had to be easily marked, and they had to be made sure that they were in good repair and good state of condition. All those different things. And all that required work, by the way. Here, Jesus is saying, "You are the light of the world. And a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus said that. That means you have to be in the world to show your good works. That does not mean you have to go and partake of their sinful, evil deeds, okay? And Christians cross the line there when they do that, saying, "Well, I'm part of the world, I'm going to do what they do." No, not doing what they do and walking the narrow path and the straight way of the Lord is a bright light. That's what Paul says, that's what Jesus says, and that's the principle that Scripture has as well. We bear the light of someone else. In and of ourselves, we have no light. We have the Lord's light and the light of God that shines out from there. The church is actually likened as the moon, or just the description as the moon. You think about the moon, it's the second brightest object in our sky, and it receives its light from the sun, and that's why it's so bright. Well, we also receive our light from the sun, S-O-N, don't we? And we reflect that light, or we should be at least. And that's what we're to be doing. And I wrote down the reference here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 2. And he says, in Paul writing to the Corinthian church, "You are our epistle, our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone but on the tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." That is also the aspect of our salvation working out. And I'm thinking about this because when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he's writing to a very carnal group. They were in the world and they were doing some of the worldly things of the world. And yet later on he could write to them and he could say to them, "You're our letter, our epistle, and you're written, it's by the Spirit, not by ink. And you're read by all men." You ever think of that? That people are reading you? I know they are. They read me too. Maybe they wonder what's under the cover. But sometimes we are stripped of that cover in ways when we go through trials. And sometimes we go through our daily activities and people see what we're really like when we're working and we're doing those kind of things. Or persecution comes. I think about Jesus talking about, and Paul talking about being lights before men. You know, the early church would get those letters, and it wouldn't be very long after they got those letters that some of them would be facing such great persecution, and they'd be rounded up, and by the thousands being thrown into places like the Colosseum in Rome, where lions and other wild beasts would tear them apart one by one as they made spectacle. People watched them die. Watched how Christians died. Nero would take Christians, and he hated them so much, he took them and he would sew them up in wet leather, wet animal skins, and impale them on poles alive in the sun. And of course, the leather would dry and suffocate them as well. Terrible suffering. And he would have those leather skins soaked in oil, and then he would burn them. And he would provide light in his garden. That's how bad he hated Christians. That's shining your light in a way you never want. But yet, we're talking about Christians today, and they were the cream of the crop, some of them, that died like that. I don't want to ever die like that, I'll tell you that for sure. But being read by men and women and boys and girls all around, and they're wondering what we are. Let's go back to our text here. He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. The word of life is the scriptures. The word of life is the Lord himself, who this book is about him. And as we live in this world and we're in the world and we're working the way we should work and we're keeping our testimony and our lights are shining, we're doing that. We're holding fast the word of God. All right. It means holding out, but also defending. All right. The idea there is a line. And you say, this is what I believe. This is who I am. I'm not going there with you, but I'm going to hold fast the word of God, the word of life. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Really, Paul is saying, don't take the shortcuts. Stand firm. Hold fast. Do those things. I think of that because it really, I think, is a mark of some of the greatest of people through the centuries who have lived and served the Lord. Many of them we probably don't know about at all. They aren't recorded in history books somewhere. Well, some of them we do know. I was thinking about that today. I think 66 years ago today, Henry Ironside spoke at New Brunswick Bible Institute's graduation. That'd be 1950. That would be the last year of his life, by the way. By January of 1951, he'd be dead in his early 70s. And Harry Ironside, Henry was his real name, but Harry went by Harry Ironside, was an amazing man. I read about him there. When he was born, he was born in Ontario, okay? When he was 11, I think they moved to California, spent most of his life living out of California. But when he was just a baby, actually he was born, and they thought he was a stillbirth. And they left him blue and for about 40 minutes, and they were tending to his mother, who thought she had lost her child, only to realize the baby did have a pulse, and they began to resuscitate him, and there he was, left for dead at birth, but yet survived that. Later on, at age 11, I told you they moved to California, and he had become very interested in evangelical Christianity, and he had associated with the Salvation Army, also the Brethren that were evangelical Brethren, and he was involved in that. And as an 11-year-old, he went out and he got some of his friends together, and they took old discarded burlap bags. And they sewed the bags together and made a tent that could sit 100 people. And they would gather regularly every week, 60 kids that would come and sit underneath that tent. And as an 11-year-old, he was teaching them the Word of God. Wow. By the time Harry Ironsides was 16 years old, he was preaching regularly. And by the time he was 18, he was preaching 500 sermons a year. And you say, whoa. you know, what were these guys? And he was burning out too. He had to go into a convalescent home for a while because he was right on the edge. As an 18-year-old, burning out, I could be too if I was preaching 500 sermons a year. And I think of that. He went on to serve. By the way, he never went past eighth grade education, formal education. He regretted that. But he had to go and work. And he had to work to support his mother because his dad died when he was just 3 years old. His dad was 27, died, and so his mother was left widowed, and she never remarried. And so he, as a young boy, he had to support his mother, and he did that. But when Harry Ironside, later on, years later, after having served as the pastor at Moody Church in Chicago, after authoring dozens and dozens of books, many books that I have upstairs, after preaching all over the globe and leading many, many people to Christ, when people would ask him, where did you get such a devotion to do that? He would often go back to a time when he was a teenager, around age 12 or 13. And he said, it comes from a man named Dan McKay. Dan McKay was a Scottish immigrant who ran a cobbler, a shoe repair business in Los Angeles. And he says, as a young boy, I would sit there as his apprentice, and he would make me pound out the leather that they would put soles on the shoes, right? And I guess it was quite a process in that day, because you would take a piece of leather and you would cut it to the right size and shape of the shoe and all that, and then you would soak it. And when it was really saturated, you would get it out, and you would pound it with a hammer laid on your leg. And you would pound this thing until it dried. I don't know how long that would be, but it's a long time. But the process of pounding it and drying it in such a way made the leather so hard that it became the best quality that was possible at that day for resoling shoes. And so they would do that. And in the whole process, the cobbler only got maybe 50 to 75 cents for that whole process. And hour after hour after hour, Harry Ironside would pound leather. And he said, as a young boy, he remembers there was a guy down the road, and he also was a cobbler, and he had a lot bigger business, and he had a lot more people coming in and out of his store and all that. And one day he went down there, and this guy would sit around, and he would tell lewd stories and all this, and a lot of the boys of the neighborhood would come listen to him and all this. And he watched him as he repaired shoes, and he would take a piece of leather right out of the water, and he would put it on the shoe, and he would just pound it, and the water would come right out of the leather. And then he would let it dry, and he would hand it off. And Harry thought, well, why are we doing all this work when this guy's putting out more business and all this? And he asked the guy, he says, why do you do that? He says, does it last as long? He goes, no. But he says, I don't want it to last long because I want business. Well, Harry kind of thought, well, this is a good idea. And he went back and he told Dan McKay, his boss. And his boss told him, he says, I can't do that. You see, in Dan McKay's store, in every piece of wall that he had Bible verses. Every shoe that he repaired and he sent back out of that shop went with a gospel tract. He was so devoted to reaching people. And everything he was doing was on display as far as his beliefs. And he did that. And he looked at young Harry Ironside and he said this, I expect someday to stand before the Lord and every shoe that I've ever repaired is going to be there with me. And he says, I want them to be good shoes. And he said that spoke volumes to him on how a Christian should work. He didn't have the business. He didn't have all the stories and all that stuff, but he was a faithful man. And I look at that, and that's the molding and the shaping of a servant who went and influenced a generation of Christians. And I've been privileged to read a lot of Harry Ironside's books. I've listened to his message he preached in 1950 back at MBBI. It's on wire. It was originally on wire recordings. They used to do a wire and it would engrave little grooves on it, like a record almost, and do that. And we transcribed it when I was a student onto cassette, and now it's digitized. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. I got to listen to his graduation message way back when. And it was on Timothy, the servant of the Lord. And what a great man to deliver kind of message like that, because he knew what it was like to be a servant. Paul knew what it was like to be a servant. Christ knew what it was like to be a servant. We need to learn to be servants, don't we? and work for him. Father, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you that we have the opportunity this week to hold fast the word of life. And it's just that, it's the word of life. Lord, I pray that we might rejoice in the day of Christ, looking at our labor, whatever small or great things we've accomplished, but Lord, they would not be in vain. They would be for your honor and your glory. They would endure because it's been invested in people. And we thank you, we have that opportunity and that responsibility. So I pray tonight you would put the word of God in our hearts, put the love of Christ in our hearts. Help us to be part of this crooked and perverse generation, not being part of their actions, but being lights in the midst of it and shining forth. In Jesus' name, amen.